Well, good morning. If you'd please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. As I said last week, we are going to look at a large chunk of the scriptures this morning. Passage of the flood is long, and it's hard to really divide up. I don't want to do that to a great degree. So we will be generally looking at chapter 6, verse 9, where we left off last week, through chapter 8, verse 14 this morning. I'm not going to read every word of that, but some highlights of the story. And what we'll be doing this week and next week really is this week taking that whole story and focusing particularly on what leads up immediately to the flood, the rest of chapter 6. And then next week we'll take chapter 7 and following and focus particularly on the flood and what immediately follows the flood. So that's the plan. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. And follow along, and I will direct you as we jump around a little bit here. But do remember, this is the holy, infallible Word of God, and please give careful attention to it. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make an ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." And then drop down to verse 19, we have the beginning of the flood and the continuation. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher than the mountains, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the life, of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. And then down to verse 13 and 14. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. We'll end our reading there this morning. A number of years ago, in a summer, I had been painting with my brothers the outside of a house, and a storm came in. And so we got down off our ladders and went in their garage and waited out this thunderstorm. And eventually the storm seemed long past, the rain was long gone, and the sun even came out again. And so we came out of the garage and walked around the house to set up our ladders again. And just seconds later, lightning cracked right over our heads, the closest I've ever been to lightning in the sunshine. And we ran back into the garage in terror and stayed there for another 30 minutes or so. Still one of the strangest, most unexpected things that I've been through. We thought that we were safe as the rains were past and the sun had come out. If anyone had warned us, of course, that this was going to happen, we wouldn't have gone out. But everything looked fine. Well, Jesus warns of something similar about his return in judgment one day. And he compares it to the flood here that we've just read about. In Matthew 24, we read, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." In other words, they weren't ready. They were carrying on with life as if nothing was going to happen, as if life would just continue always as it was. Well, that's what we see in our world today as well. People living in a sunny world, if you will, as if there's no God, no judgment, no accounting for sin, no plan of a good and just God to set things right. A large part of the lesson of this account to us here is, how does one live knowing both God's judgment and grace, but in a context, in a world that is ignoring both of these? That is, living as if neither exists. The account of the flood here in these chapters serves in the Bible as a type, an example, an illustration and a pattern for us of final judgment and also final salvation. And we too, like Noah, are waiting for a final judgment on the earth. And we, even as believers, ought not to think that that has nothing to do with us or nothing to teach us. And so we want this morning to see how God led Noah to live before him in light of coming judgment and coming salvation and renewal. I want to look first with you at Noah's character, what we're told about Noah himself, particularly here in chapter 6, and then think about this great judgment in general and the God that brings this judgment. I want to remind you of what we looked at last week, the first verses of chapter 6, particularly verse 5, this dire and sobering assessment of mankind. And consider that Noah was not excluded from this assessment. God staying that it's looking upon the earth and seeing that all humanity was corrupt, and that all the thoughts of the heart of every man were only evil continually. This did not exclude Noah. Noah could no more save himself or deserve life or redeem the world or any of these things than a dead man. But in verse 8, we're told that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we saw last week there was a great distinction between Noah and the rest of the world, but it wasn't that Noah was without sin. Noah found favor, or grace is this word. He found undeserved acceptance from God, but he lived in light of that. And there are three words here, first of all, in verse 9, that describe Noah in contrast. He was righteous, blameless in his time, and he walked with God. He was righteous, that he stood out morally among his generation, it says. That is the people in the world at that time. Not again that Moses was, or that Noah was perfect, but that he was distinct in some significant way. And that is how God's people are to be in the world. Distinct, righteous in that sense at least. Blameless. It says blameless. This is a word that's somewhat tricky to translate. It could be, it has a sense of being complete or thorough. It's actually the word that's often attributed to the sacrifices in the Old Testament when it says they were without blemish. That is, they were thoroughly without a flaw. Again, this is not saying, cannot be saying of Noah that he was without sin, but he was thoroughly, extensively changed. And different, oriented towards God. It contrasts again with verse 5, describing the world generally, mankind generally, being not as absolutely bad in every sense that they could be, but thoroughly in every way evil, in every part of their being, every part of their thinking. Noah was thoroughly changed. And thirdly, he walked with God. We read this description of Enoch, you'll recall. Noah, too, lived a life in conscious fellowship with God, going where God pointed, towards God's goals, letting God lead him, walking with God. This is the description we come to of Noah here. And I want to pause here and simply ask, could these things be said of you? Again, not that you're without sin, but are you living in light of having found grace in the eyes of God? Living a life that is distinct from the world around you. Noah's distinctness, his living separately from the world around him, prefigures in a way the fact that he will be separated from the fate of the rest of the world in the story that's to come here. And it hints the very fact that Noah is found to be righteous, to be living differently, to have found the grace of God, hints at the fact that God is at work here to save, that God has a plan to save and renew a people and this earth as well, His creation. If you are walking with God as Noah was, you ought to take encouragement from that as well, in the midst of a fallen world, that God is at work in you and is at work in this world. Paul makes this point in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. That is, if you are in Christ, if you're walking with God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is evidence that God is making things new in you and in this world. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So your being in Christ and walking with Him is a sign that God is at work in this world and will completely renew and redeem it one day. Well, the second thing I want to point you to about Noah here and his character is his obedience. This is stressed a number of times, particularly in verse 22 here. Listen to the repetition here. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. It's redundant, but for emphasis on Noah's obedience. We read the same thing in chapter 7, verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. God instructed Noah to build this ark in verse 14 and following. And Noah built this massive structure, 150 yards long, 25 yards wide, 45 feet tall, a massive structure. It's really not a boat, it's a floating box, but a massive project. But I want you to think how costly, and notice how costly Noah's obedience was. It seems it took him 100 years to do this, given the dates and the ages here in this passage. 100 years. And this was done in addition to whatever he had to do to provide for his family and other labor that he had to do. It cost him certainly enormous resources as well, things that could have gone to other use or enjoyment. And most significantly, perhaps, consider the cost in the sense of the ridicule and the taunting that he must have received from the world around him. As he built this great structure to save him from a flood that didn't come for 100 years. He built this giant box on land telling people that a flood was coming. How foolish would that seem? Certainly many would have ridiculed him, urged him that he's wasting his time. If any had been convinced that this was wise, they would have joined with him, but no one did. And also verse 21 points to the enormous cost and task of his obedience here, gathering food to feed all the kinds of animals in the world, to fill this enormous structure, and his family for over a year, for 375 days. And Noah's obedience was costly. His obedience was also precise. God gives very specific instructions here for building this ark, though there's nothing elaborate or advanced about it particularly. He also gives instructions for the food, for the animals, for the timing of going into the ark, and we're told repeatedly, according to all that God commanded him, Noah did. A couple of observations about Noah's precise obedience of the Lord. First of all, God is God. God knew exactly what was coming. He knew exactly what was needed. He knew exactly what was necessary for Noah and his family to be saved. And you too have the same need to rely on God to tell you what is true, who you are, and what is coming. To know exactly what the seriousness of sin is, what it truly deserves, how to be rescued from it, from the consequences of it. You know, any wise parents will insist that their kids obey them precisely and immediately. And not only because they are the parents and they have the authority that should be respected, and that's true, but because they know this world better. You know as parents what is safe, what is dangerous, and when it comes to not touching a hot oven or running out into a busy street, you need immediate, precise obedience. How much more so with God? The second observation about this is that we're not told anything here about how Noah felt about all of this. We're not told about Noah's feelings about building the ark for 100 years. Now, Noah, again, was a sinful human like us. Certainly, he felt some fear at times, or anxiety, perhaps doubt, or frustration, or despair, or anger, or confusion. But we're told simply that he obeyed. His obedience was not based on these feelings. The fact is that he obeyed. So again, I want to pause and ask, is your obedience costly and precise? Walking with God will cost you all sorts of things. It will cost you resources, it will cost you time, it will cost you worldly opportunities of all sorts. But the stakes were high for Noah, even though he didn't see any evidence of this flood for 100 years. The stakes are no less high for you, even if you think you see no evidence of God's judgment here and now. Well, where did this obedience, this sort of obedience, come from? Well, finally, as we look at Noah's character, and consider faith. We're not told about faith explicitly in this passage, but we read in Hebrews 11, verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Again, for 100 years, there was no evidence of what Noah had given his whole life to. He was spending his life and all his resources on this. There was no evidence besides the Word of God for it. And many scholars, commentators believe that there was no rain until the flood came. The only description we have prior to this is of the mist that rose and watered the earth. It's possible that the first rain was when the flood came. And so he didn't even have that to give a concept of what could cause a flood, perhaps. So Noah's obedience came from faith in God, that what God instructed was good and true and best for him and his family, and was pleasing to the God that he loved. His obedience didn't earn this favor that he found with God. It sprang from it. It sprang from his faith in the God who had showed him favor. He believed and acted on God's word, God's promise, because it was God's word. And in that sense, he contrasts in a great way with Adam and Eve and their first sin, who, if even for a moment, sided with Satan against God, believed what Satan said and disbelieved what God said. I want to point out, too, that there is an intimate connection between faith and obedience. We may tend, and many do tend to think, I think, that careful obedience is something like legalism, and these are over here, and faith is something entirely different, and that has to do with grace, and that's over here. J.G. Voss comments, "Some people tend to think that if they have faith, this somehow licenses them to deviate in what they call minor matters or details from what God has appointed in His Word. In other words, some people regard faith as a substitute for obedience to the will of God, but this is a mistaken notion. True faith will lead a person to do what Noah did, obey the revealed will of God." And so faith in the God who has loved you, who has saved you, leads to obedience and trust, trusting obedience in that God. Well, let's look at this event then and what it teaches us about the God whom Noah put his obedient trust in. First of all, God is a God who judges. The first point I just want to make very briefly, it was really what we looked at last week, is the reality and the necessity of judgment. God touches on that again here in verses 11 and 12. And speaking of the earth having become corrupt, that word points to or means ruined or spoiled. And this is the reason he's going to bring judgment. Again, God's judgment is just and real and necessary. And we saw that last week, and it was Noah's belief in that fact that led him to cling to God's grace and walk with God. But secondly, in a general observation about this event and judgment in general, is that God saves through judgment. We need to recognize that God saves through judgment. Judgment is not an entirely distinct category from salvation. They're not entirely distinct things. If God had given the world what it deserved, again, there would be nothing left. We wouldn't be looking at each other right now. There wouldn't be this account. No one would exist. The reason we have this account of the flood, the reason God orchestrated this whole judgment and announced it to Noah, is because he had a plan to save. destroying the wicked was not simply about destroying the wicked, in other words, but about making new. God's limiting and punishing and removing evil is because of evil, but it's also for the sake of what is good and righteous and new, for the sake of God's people. Just this past week, one day I left a half a block of cheese in my car for just an hour or two, and it melted almost entirely. And I took it home, put it in the fridge, and it's solid again, but it got a little bit moldy. It needs to be just, the edges need to be trimmed off. But I'm not going to simply cut the mold off because I hate mold, but to preserve and save the cheese because I like cheese, to make it good again. Right? It's through destroying sin, it's through judgment that God saves you. It's through removing and limiting evil in this world that God saves His people and allows for them to live, allows His kingdom to flourish and to grow. Now, the history and prospect and topic of judgment is not a pleasant or an easy thing. It ought to be a hard thing to think about and talk about. And yet, it ought to, in part, produce thankfulness in you. Because it's through judgment that God saves His people. And we see that here in God's saving and preserving Noah and life in general. And then thirdly, under the second point that God is a God who judges, is that this judgment is a sign of a greater final judgment to come. A greater final judgment to come. The flood is a pattern, an example, a type of a greater judgment. Now God does start over here in the flood and with Noah and his family. He does recreate in a significant sense after the flood. But what also is true is that sin comes out the other side as well. Sin makes it through the flood. Immediately following, we'll see in coming weeks, we have the story of Noah's drunkenness and nakedness and whatever all was going on there. Noah's sin is on display immediately after God delivers him. God's plan is to make a perfect, sinless creation once again. And so the flood is and must be simply a small token of a necessary final judgment. It's a down payment, an example, even a warning of a final judgment. Peter makes this connection in 2 Peter 3 that Elder Worsham read for us just a little bit ago. And Peter, in that chapter, Peter is answering those. He raises the question that others are asking, where is the promise of His coming? You say this, Jesus is coming back in judgment. Where is He? Life is going on as it always has. And Peter says, they deliberately overlook the fact that God created the world. And God has already once flooded it and destroyed all life on the earth. And then God was patient, Peter says, for 120 years until He did that. And so the reason that Christ has not yet returned now, and you don't see the judgment happening now, is simply God's patience and kindness. He's allowing time to repent these now thousands of years. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, Peter says. The reason is not that He's slow, or that He's forgotten, or that He's unfaithful. And the flood is proof of these things. Another important lesson of this judgment in the flood, and understanding God's ultimate judgment of sin, is that the natural and temporal consequences that we meet with of sin in this life are not all there is. Now, we do find natural, if you will, consequences of sin, right? You lash out in anger at someone and your relationship may be broken. Or you get drunk and you may wreck your car. There are all sorts of natural consequences of sin, sometimes. But first of all, we ought not to understand these as somehow separate from God, as somehow happening on their own, by themselves. And secondly, we need to understand that the flood teaches us and warns us that these are never the full extent of the punishment of sin. Sin and sinners must be punished. Do you believe, do you really believe that Jesus is coming again to judge the world? Will you be ready? Are you ready? Looking back to the flood must point us forward to that fact. Let's consider lastly then how you can be ready. And look at God as the God who remembers and saves. Just as the flood was a pattern, an example, a type of God's final and full judgment, so it is also a pattern of His salvation, His deliverance of His people, those who walk with Him. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter makes this point. If He did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. God saving Noah proves that God knows how to rescue His people, even from the greatest disaster in history. The center of this whole account that we're looking at these weeks is chapter 8, verse 1. The story of the flood builds throughout chapter 7. The rains come and the waters rise and they prevail on the earth. And then in chapter 8, we see the rains stop and the waters receding and then the earth is dry. But at the middle of this story, at the peak of this story, is chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. But God remembered Noah. It's not that God had forgotten Noah. When the Bible uses this language of God remembering someone, it means his acting towards them. His acting towards them in grace because of His commitment to them. We read about that commitment in chapter 6, verse 18, where God said, I will establish my covenant with you. Here's the first place in the Bible we read the word covenant. God established His covenant with Noah. That is, His promise to save Noah. His promise to do certain things for Noah and his family. It's because of this that God remembers Noah. Noah was not saved because he obeyed enough. He was not saved because he believed a certain right set of propositions precisely about God. He was not saved because he was clever enough to build a boat. Rather, he was saved because he had a relationship with God. Because in this whole account we find of horrible judgment, we find that God had a friend. One who found grace in his eyes. He had a relationship with God that was established by God. To be saved, you must have a relationship with God. A relationship that is like Noah, evidenced in your trust and obedience. God will remember you in this sense. Again, even the greatest disaster, if even the greatest disaster in the history of the world could not interfere with God's determined plan to save by His covenant, then nothing that we see in our lives, no disaster can interfere with God's plan to save you and bless you with Him forever. This story also illustrates for us the means by which we must be saved from that final and ultimate judgment. Now, there's been a lot of clever, speculative allegorizing about the flood in history. A lot of ideas about this object means this and points to this. Augustine, for example, pointed to the fact that the ark was roughly the dimensions of a man, and so perhaps because of that was pointing to Christ. Luther believed that the pitch that was put between the boards was a type of Christ's atonement. A number of commentators have thought that the three floors in the ark pointed to the Trinity and the Godhead. There are all sorts of clever ideas we can do with this sort of story in the Scriptures. But we don't want to go too far in the other direction as well. Because given the way that the New Testament refers to this event something that has typical meaning for the future and ought to teach us, and given the way that we see in the Old Testament God saving His people in a way that's patterned to teach them about His ultimate salvation from sin and death, we see that in the Exodus, for example. We ought to see this event as a type, as an example, an illustration in history of our salvation. Consider the ways in which Noah is perhaps a type of Christ. Humanity here is saved through one man. And more specifically, saved through his precise righteous obedience. He is the means of beginning new humanity, new life on earth again as well. Of course, Christ is the perfect fulfillment of all these things. Perhaps the ark generally. The ark was God's means of shielding His people in this account from the means of judgment, the floodwaters. That points to our salvation in Christ. Jesus is the perfect final Noah. Jesus is our ark, if you will, the means by which you'll be carried through the judgment as sons and daughters of God and not as enemies of God. The full absolute wrath of God will come on your sins, either in you or in Jesus. You're either outside of the boat, if you will, eating and drinking, living your life, ignoring this fact, or you're safe in Christ, having turned from your sin and placed your faith in Jesus to receive that judgment for your sins that you cannot receive. You cannot overcome yourself. This is how you come to walk with God, to have a relationship with Him, to have the hope of being carried through this harsh world, through the ultimate judgment, to the next. So I want to close by asking, are you living in light of these things? In light of a God who judges, but also remembers His people, remembers those who walk with Him? Are you living in costly, careful obedience to God, knowing that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in the inheritance that you have in Christ? I'm going to close again with a few words from 2 Peter 3 that we read earlier. Peter writes that since these things are true, since God is going to judge the world and save you, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish, and at peace. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you that we know friendship with you because Jesus has taken our judgment in love. May we live lives looking forward to his coming again in judgment, living both in humility and reverence, but also in thankfulness and in awe of your grace. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.